As Mr. Unger mentioned at the beginning, we're going to have a Bible study format today. I know it's kind of out of sequence. Normally, I would try to provide a church Bible study on, I think, the second or third Sabbath of the month. But we got out of sync because of the holy days. And so, and I'm going to be gone for the next couple of weeks. And then when I get back, it's another holy day. So I felt we should not lose track or lose touch with our study in the book of Acts. So we'll go ahead and resume that for this afternoon. We've had two studies so far on the book, and we've covered an introduction, and then we started into chapter 1. We finished chapter 1 and got about halfway through chapter 2. Many people feel that the book of Acts is simply a history of the early church. Well, it certainly does provide that. There's more to it than that. As we will note, even a couple of instances today, we find, first of all, some very fundamental and basic doctrinal matters that were established early in the history of the church that are still part of our fundamental beliefs and our practices today. And also in addition to that, we find that there are a number of explanations of what others misunderstand. In other words, there are things that are taught by other churches that we can see are not correct by our review of the book of Acts. So in those two ways, it does provide a bit of a doctrinal platform as well as the history. I'm not going to go back and review all of it, since we want to just basically pick up where we left off. Chapter 2 is, of course, about the day of Pentecost, there in the year 31, just after Christ had died. It begins with the miracle of the Holy Spirit being sent to the disciples of Christ. There was the appearance of fire and the sound of wind, although there was not actually any fire or wind. There was that sound and that appearance that drew or got the attention of others around, brought them to where the disciples were, and gave them an opportunity then to begin witnessing about the about Jesus Christ and about their understanding that what he had taught his disciples. We also find in chapter 2 then a sermon which Peter gave to the crowd as they had gathered around. And this gave him an opportunity to begin to establish who Christ was, and it became the launching point then for the church. The sermon begins in verse 22 and continues on for the next several verses, about 10 verses or so. I'm not going to, again, review the entire sermon. I'm going to go ahead and just begin in verse 25. But just as a summary, keep in mind as we continue here that Peter's primary point in giving this sermon was to prove to the gathered crowd that Jesus was the Messiah and that they were guilty of killing him. God used that very direct message to bring many to repentance, and it was the message that began to establish the church, and it is a message that is repeated a number of times in other sermons that Peter gave, and we may have time to get to one of those here this afternoon. So his primary point is simply to prove that Jesus Christ was their Messiah. And to do that, he, as we continue with the message in verse 25, Peter begins to quote, or at least to paraphrase, from Psalm 16, and he establishes that this was or is a messianic prophecy. David says concerning him, that speaking of Christ, or of the Messiah, I should say, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. Verse 27 is the key here. It says, "For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." As is often the case, the prophecy, what turns out to be a prophecy about Christ, as you see in verse 27, began with a reference probably to David himself, but it kind of blends into a specific prophecy here about their Messiah, that he would not be left in the grave and he would not see corruption. In other words, his body would not deteriorate or decompose. Verse 28, "You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence." So within these thoughts of David that you could apply to him personally is this one statement that certainly does not apply to David. Verse 29 is familiar. Peter says, "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." Now, we often use this verse as one that shows that when a person dies, he does not go to heaven. However, and that's true. I mean, this is a valid scripture to use to help establish that point. But that's not the point that Peter was making when he made the statement. Peter was really taking a different track. He was showing, it wasn't that they believed that David had gone to heaven. It's just simply Peter is pointing out that this prophecy is not about David, because David is dead. David is in his tomb. And so the prophecy or the prophetic statement in Psalm 16 is not about him. It has to be about the Messiah. And it indicates that God would not let the Messiah remain in his grave, it's implied that he will be resurrected. So once Peter establishes that this scripture predicts the death and the resurrection of the Messiah, he's building a case that will lead him to the conclusion that Jesus is the one who fulfilled that prophecy. Therefore, verse 30, "Being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body according to the flesh he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne." So, first of all, Peter refers to David as a prophet. David was not primarily a prophet, although in this case, in Psalm 16 and a few other of his psalms, he does have or include a prophetic message. And Peter is summarizing here, saying that David was prophesying that someone would be raised or resurrected, the Messiah, to sit on David's throne. Now, I won't take the time to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7, but you can jot that down, beginning in verse 12 through 16. 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 16. It begins with a statement to David that his son Solomon would sit on David's throne. And then by the time you get to verse 16, again, it takes another step, and it says that throne of David is an eternal throne, and that someone would sit on that throne that would rule for into eternity. You might also note Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7, which speaks of the government of God having no end and being established forever. Those are prophecies that Peter may have had in mind when he was saying that David was implying that the Messiah would sit on David's throne. Now, as you read the word Christ here, and also in the next verse, verse 31, keep in mind that Peter is not yet speaking about Jesus. We think of him as Jesus Christ, but really, Jesus is his name, and the word Christ is a title. It's the Greek equivalent of the word Messiah. And sometimes you'll see it even expressed as Jesus the Christ. So when he says Christ in verses 30 and 31, you should think in terms of Messiah. These were prophecies about the coming Messiah. Now, the Jews spent their lifetime preparing for the coming of Messiah. It was very important to them because of what they felt he would accomplish on their behalf. So when Peter speaks of Messiah, he certainly gets their attention. And so what he's shown then, well, let's read verses 31. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, of the Messiah, that his soul was not left in Hades or in the grave, nor did his flesh see corruption. So, in effect, Peter is drawing on something that they were already at least somewhat familiar with. We'll see in a minute that they didn't really understand what the Messiah was going to do, but at least he was speaking their language, so to speak, speaking about the Messiah, who was very important to them. And that the Messiah, according to Psalm 16, would be resurrected. That he would not be left in the grave and his flesh would not see corruption. First of all, remember, whenever the resurrection is mentioned, it's like poking the Sadducees in the eye with a sharp stick. Okay, they did not believe in the resurrection. And they were the leading dominant sect of the Jews. They had control of the temple. The Sadducees were the primary religious leaders of this time. And so every time Peter mentions the resurrection, he's kind of taking a jab at the leadership of the Jews. But that's what he's saying, is that this prophecy then was one that was in which David was able to foresee the resurrection of the Messiah. Then he gets to the point he's making, verse 32. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. So now he ties them together. The Messiah would be resurrected, and oh, by the way, we're all witnesses to the fact that Jesus was just resurrected a few days, a few weeks prior to this time. He says, we're all witnesses. Certainly the disciples of Jesus were witnesses, but in a sense, all of them were witnesses to his resurrection. All of them knew an account of what had happened. And so, in that sense, all of them would recognize what Peter was getting to here. They knew that only God could resurrect, only God can raise the dead. So, therefore, the resurrection of Jesus was a powerful proof that he was the Messiah. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. So he relates this fact that he's established, that Jesus has been resurrected. He now sits at the right hand of God, and it's because of that that you've witnessed today now the giving of the Holy Spirit. Verse 34, for David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Now he's quoting from Psalm 110. This is a very familiar, very famous statement that David made, or that is made here in Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Clearly, God the Father establishing Jesus Christ at his right hand. So that's the prophecy that Peter refers to next here. And you sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Well, that's something that is an extension of what Jesus and the Father will accomplish and has not been completed yet. But he definitely, Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God following his resurrection. Therefore, verse 36, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. That's a very, again, we can read through it, and it kind of gets lost in the language, but there's a real punch to that statement. This is what he's been building up to, and he wants them to understand. that everyone here should be absolutely aware and certain that God has made this man, Jesus, your master, your Lord, and your Messiah. And that was a very strong and startling statement. You whom you crucified, the phrase in the Greek is literally whom you murdered. You murdered the Messiah. And, you know, we don't see the inflection. We don't know what kind of speaking style Peter may have had. But you can just kind of picture him saying that very boldly, very loudly, and then just stop and let it sink in. And it certainly it had that impact. And when they heard this, verse 37, they were cut to the heart. Again, the language is a bit distant, maybe even sterile to us, but the phrase cut to the heart means that they were filled with anxiety and remorse. These words hit them hard, and at least those who were being convicted and those who would follow through and become part of the church. It filled them with anxiety, you know, very anxious and remorseful. It means to be remorseful or deeply moved. And one of the other references simply said it meant they were shaken. I mean, they just were visibly, it was like these words just hit them in the face. And they suddenly they understood that the Messiah was here. And we either directly had a hand in killing him or at least supported those who were. And so the obvious question is, what can we do? Now what? We've killed our Lord. We've killed our Messiah. Now what can we do? And so that leads to the very well-known statement that Peter made in verse 38. Here's what you can do. Here's what you can, where you can go from here. A lot of lessons to be learned, a lot of changes to be made, but there is something you can do about it. And there is a way out of this terrible situation that they found themselves in. Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now, they had just seen the power of the Holy Spirit demonstrated by the wind and by the appearance of fire. And they had witnessed the miracle of language as the apostle or the disciples were able to speak in the language of those so that they could understand. And so they had some inkling of what the Holy Spirit was, and they were told that their sins, which obviously would include that they had murdered or at least gone along with the murder of the Messiah, they could be forgiven. And you can receive the Holy Spirit. So I know this is a very familiar verse, but I also think that it has even a greater impact when we take time to look at it in its context, that this was the starting point for these people to begin to turn to Jesus Christ and become the very first members of the church. So let's go through briefly, step by step. What did Peter tell them? First of all, he said, repent. Now we know what repentance is. The Greek word literally means to look back, to consider what has happened, and to recognize in doing so that what happened is wrong and something needs to be done about it. And that leads to our more general definition of the word as meaning to change, change of heart, to change direction. It comes about as a result of looking back and acknowledging the mistakes and the sins that have been committed. So much more can be said, and much more has been said about repentance. That was the first instruction that Peter gave to them. And then he said, let every one of you be baptized. Now the phrase, let every one of you, indicates that baptism is something that each person must experience. Each person must make a decision for himself or herself. As we learned from other scriptures, it's a turning point in life from which there is no return. It is a full commitment that a person needs to make. That's why our practice is to provide some careful personal counseling for those who wish to be baptized. We don't have altar calls where people get all emotional, I don't think I would be able to do that to you anyway. I don't know that I would have the speaking skills to get everybody all lathered up and want to come up here and stand next to me so I could save your soul. But anyway, that's not the proper approach to baptism. It's a very personal and individual decision which each one needs to come to. Let every one of you be baptized. So we know that what baptism is. We know that the word means to fully immerse. Literally means to plunge into. An example of that that's given in the reference is that it's like dipping a cup into a bucket of water. So you fully immerse that cup to get a cup of water from the bucket. So obviously it represents a cleaning, a cleansing. The Pharisees, by the way, were not startled by baptism. Baptism, although we don't see the word baptism in the Old Testament, it was not a foreign concept. When a person converted to the religion of Israel, the men had to be circumcised, and then they went through a ritual washing, which was a form of baptism, and then third, they offered a sacrifice. So baptism was represented by, and it was connected to, the washings of the priests as they went into the temple to do their work there. It was not something that was new. The Pharisees, you may remember, didn't challenge John the Baptist. What are you doing? What's this new thing you're doing called baptism? No, they challenged his authority. By what authority do you baptize? So it's not something that was new, not something that was unique. And when Peter said that they must be baptized, it made perfect sense to those who heard him make that statement. So they must go through this process of baptism. Now, just to pause for a moment, I've had many arguments over the years with people who never came into the church about baptism, because many people believe that you can receive the Holy Spirit in other ways. Of course, there's the sprinkling and the form of baptism that's not really baptizing at all. It doesn't even fit the definition of the word. And there are those who believe that if people do good things and are have good standards and are try to live by Christian values, that they can become part of the kingdom, because God will kind of wink at the situation, and he'll say, well, if they had been called into the church, if they had been baptized, I can see how they would have responded. People go to every extreme of just trying to impose their own ideas or to solve God's problems for him. It's very clear that all who will be part of the family of God must be baptized. And when you think about what it means, then why would a person not want to be baptized? If they understand. So everyone is to go through this process, and that's what we learn from it. And they were told individually to make that decision here on this occasion. Baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. There are many instances in Scripture where the name of God or the name of Jesus Christ is used in this way. It means to be baptized in the authority of Jesus Christ, or by the authority of Jesus Christ. That tells us that it should be someone who is a minister who does the counseling and the baptism. People don't just get all excited and go baptize each other. I've had some arguments about that as well, that people went to the ocean and then they were all inspired for some reason, and so they baptized each other in the ocean or in a mountain stream. No, that's not baptism. It's getting wet. It's being immersed, but it doesn't accomplish baptism. So the person doing the baptism needs to have the authority or be able to call on the authority of Jesus Christ for that baptism. So in the name of does not imply that, and I'll get to this in a minute, I think I'll just make a brief comment, that doesn't imply a specific sound that is the name of Christ. It means by his authority. Number six in this list of what we learned from this verse, it is this baptism is for the remission of sins. It's so that sin can be forgiven. And through this ceremony, by the authority of Jesus Christ, the guilt for sin is canceled. It is removed. And the spiritual penalty for sin is taken away. That is what baptism represents. And you read that, of course, in Romans 6, where the old man goes in and the new man comes up. Number seven, then, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. A few things about this phrase. First of all, reminder that it is a gift. Repentance does not earn the Holy Spirit. Repentance is a deeply intense decision, and again, a very personal decision, and it requires a lot of thought and effort even, but repentance doesn't earn forgiveness of sin or earn the Holy Spirit. It is a gift. It is a gift that we could never earn and a gift that we could never receive except for the grace of God. And you would receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Peter did not say that there's going to be some miraculous sign when you receive it. He simply said that you would receive it. You receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Also, we learn from Acts chapter 8 that the actual receiving of the Spirit takes place at the time of the laying on of hands. I won't go there now. We'll see it in a couple of studies from now when we get to chapter 8. But that's a situation where people had been baptized. They had not had hands laid on them, and so they had not received the Holy Spirit. So that's a separate step, but the promise is made that after you go through this process of repenting and of being baptized, then you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then verse 39 is also important, else we would not be here. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. So this was the beginning of a sequence that God would repeat for each generation. And it's a promise that he would do that. Remember, Jesus said that his church would never, the gates of the grave would never take over his church, or his church would always continue once it was established. So God made a promise that this was the beginning of a sequence that would be repeated in every generation and to all those that God would choose to call. Then verse 40 says that with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Now, we don't have a record of what those many other words were. He had brought them to the point of repentance, and then he's kind of a summary statement. What he was telling them was to be saved from this perverse generation. So it seems as if what followed there, the message at that point, was the things that they needed to do to follow through on their commitment to Jesus Christ, the kind of personal changes they would need to make, how they would obey and follow Jesus Christ. So it probably got to some of what we would consider to be Christian living type teaching. And he says there were many words. He gave them a lot of information on what they needed to do after they were baptized. He says, be saved from this perverse generation. The word perverse could be translated crooked. It implies a society which has gone off on the wrong path. Perverse generation, the word generation does not necessarily mean a specific time span. After all, we saw in verse 39 that this was a process that would be completed or continued and repeated over the ages. So he's not talking about a perverse, one perverse generation, the people that were a certain age in 31 AD, but it's more a reference to society in general. This perverse world that we live in is something we need to be saved from. And it occurs through this calling and through this receiving of the Holy Spirit. Verse 41, then those who gladly received this word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Now that sounds like a large group to us. There probably were many, many more thousands of people there who witnessed the miracles and who heard the message. But of those, God called, God allowed this message to sink in for 3,000. And it probably is a, of course, the adults would include both men and women, all those who were able to come to that decision and actually be baptized. Keep in mind also that there were 3,000 who made that decision. That's a pretty good size number. These were people who were already religiously devout. They were already practicing obedience to God. Now, Jews, of course, didn't have it perfect, but at least they understood the basics of God's law. And so they didn't have to be taught about the Sabbath. They didn't have to be taught about the holy days. They didn't have to be taught the commandments. They knew those things. What they didn't know was that Jesus was the Messiah. And once they were convicted of that, then they were ready to be baptized. So, again, it's not a precedent for an altar call where people just suddenly make a decision and rush to some place to be baptized. That's not the case at all. These were people who already had that foundation of understanding. And once they understood better, more clearly, who Jesus was, they were ready to be baptized. Verse 42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. So, the apostles' doctrine is mentioned a couple of times here in the next few verses. This would be not only what we heard in Peter's sermon about proving that Jesus was the Messiah and their need for baptism, but it would include those many other words mentioned in verse 40, the teachings of the apostles. It also implies, as we'll note as we continue, the passing of a certain amount of time. This didn't all just happen in one day. I mean, they heard the message and they were baptized. That happened on that day of Pentecost. But then some more time passes as they continue to steadfastly or in devotion follow the teachings of the apostles and to participate in fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayers. Fellowship was something that they came to appreciate. These were all strangers when they got to Jerusalem to keep the Feast of Pentecost. They came from all different parts of the world. And it's like maybe when you go to a baseball game, you're sitting there with 40,000 people, and you're just there to watch the Pirates get beat. That's the reason you're there. But then suddenly something happens, and now these people that are sitting around you are your brethren. And now you've been called and brought into something that's totally different than what you expected. And so there's a lot of excitement, a lot of sharing of personal stories and background, and what do you think this was about, and how would you apply this, and what have you learned? This is the fellowship that they immediately began to experience. Again, the day before they were strangers, and now they're brethren, and so they spent time together. It helps, obviously. Fellowship is very much a part of our church relationship as well. The breaking of bread, I want to talk about that in a minute. It was referred to again a couple of verses further down. They prayed together at times. Again, in the excitement of the situation and with all that they were learning, all that they were experiencing, all that they were coming to understand, in this unique setting, there were some times when they prayed together. But this is not a precedent for or a reason to have your weekly Wednesday night prayer circle where everybody sits around and sits in a circle and holds hands and they all pray, whatever the format might be for a prayer meeting. Jesus said in Matthew 6 that prayer is a private matter. He said, go into your closet and close the door, and prayer is between you and God. There are certain situations when people may pray together. There are certain situations where I will pray with a person other than to anoint them. For example, I may visit someone in a hospital. They've already been anointed, but they just would like the encouragement of me praying with them. And so so we'll do that. But generally speaking, this is not, again, an indication that we should all gather out in the lobby afterwards and all individually pray. That's a private thing. But again, in their unique situation, it was part of the way they were learning to come together. Fear came upon every soul, verse 43. They were awestruck by what had happened. Again, in a period of just a couple of days, their life was changed completely. And they saw many wonders and signs done by the apostles. We don't have much of that recorded. We're going to see a healing here in the next chapter. But there were many other signs and wonders that were done that would be further proof to these people of what they were experiencing. Verse 44, now all who believed were together, had all things in common. They sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. I'll say again, we have to consider the unique setting for this situation. They were not living in a commune, and it's not what is being suggested here. Many had traveled a great distance to come to Pentecost. They had come from lands far away you can read the list of the nations they were from in earlier verses here in this chapter. And they had come prepared to spend a few days in Jerusalem and then be on their way back home. But suddenly things had changed. Now they were anxious to continue being taught, to continue to learn more, and to continue being established in their newfound beliefs. And by the way, this is one way that the church, the truth about Jesus Christ and the church was spread throughout the world. They didn't have the internet. They didn't have Twitter, and they didn't have Facebook. So they all came together and had this common experience, and then they scattered back to their homelands, and they took with them this newfound knowledge. And so later, when Paul made his trips to various synagogues and places, I'm sure he encountered people who perhaps had been there or who had known someone who had been there. And so it expedited, it helped to establish the churches in these far-flung places. So this is not a communistic approach. Those who were local in Jerusalem did what they could to support those who needed to stay longer, those whose resources were running low because their plans had changed so quickly. They sold some of their possessions. They sold things so that they could divide among them and to share with those who had need. And so, verse 46, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. First of all, it's interesting that they still are of one accord. You know, this is still very early in the very beginning days or maybe weeks of the fledgling new church. And they were still of the same mind, still of the same heart, and still very unified in what they were all learning together. And they continued daily in the temple. They were in the temple because they were still Jews. They were Christian Jews, but see, they didn't pull away from and separate. They were not aware. They did not believe. They were not trying to build a whole new religion. That developed over time. The separation from the Jews developed over time. But at this early stage, they were still part of the Jewish society, Jewish culture, and the Jewish beliefs, except now they believed in Jesus Christ. Now they accepted Christ as their Messiah. So It says that they were praising God and having favor with all the people. So even the Jews that were part of this community gave them favor or treated them with respect, even though they had there was this whole new understanding that was coming about. So they were meeting in the temple because that's where God's people went. They were breaking bread from house to house. Now, you're all familiar with the teaching in general of Protestant churches that breaking bread means taking the communion or having some kind of a communion service. That is not the way that Luke ever uses that phrase. Now, he does make one reference to the Passover meal in his gospel, but that's the only place where Luke makes any reference to breaking bread being anything other than just a regular meal. It says they broke bread from house to house and they ate their food with gladness. Breaking bread simply means to have a meal. It does not have any other religious implication. And they went from house to house, not so that they could try to witness and preach and draw others in. No, they were going to the houses of those who were also having this understanding so that it wouldn't be a burden on any one family in particular. They went to various places. So they had gladness and simplicity of heart. They were sincere, no hidden agenda. Again, it's part of being of one accord. And at the end of verse 37, the Lord, 47, the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. So that's a lesson that we learn over and over again. God is the one who brings people into his church. We can do what we can. And, you know, Matthew 24 gives us the instruction that his disciples are to preach the gospel, to preach whatever Jesus taught, to make disciples of those that God calls. Only God can open minds and give understanding. We all would like to see a lot more minds opened and a lot more seats filled in our services and our people become part of our congregation. We can do what we understand God expects of us, but he will provide the growth. And it's an important principle to keep in mind. Okay, I will point out that we got started 10 minutes late. I will try not to go past 4:30, but I do want to go through chapter 3. Peter and John went to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. Typically, Jewish practice was to pray three times a day. They would pray early in the morning at the time of the morning sacrifice. They would pray secondly at the time of the evening sacrifice, which was this occasion, the ninth hour would be about 3 p.m., and again at sunset. Remember, Daniel was caught praying. It's because people knew that he prayed certain times of day. And so that was apparently the practice here. And Peter and John went to the temple, again, at the hour of prayer. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who entered the temple. And he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, and he asked them for alms. Here's a man who was crippled from birth, and was someone who people saw over and over again as they entered the temple. And he was there to receive whatever people would donate to him for his needs, because he wasn't able to take care of himself. So when he saw Peter and John, he asked for some help. Fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, "Look at us." So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. Peter said, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." So here was one of those miracles that we read of in the previous chapter that was so awesome to the people who witnessed it. again, in the name of Jesus Christ means by his authority. It's not an indication that we need to use a certain word. You know, you meet some people sometimes who believe that we can't speak the name of God at all, or that we have to use these archaic Hebrew names for God and for Jesus Christ, because his name is sacred. Well, we're not to take the name of the Lord our God in vain. His name is sacred, but it's not the sound or the word that is sacred. It is who God is that's sacred. And so the name of Jesus Christ means by his authority, and it represents who he was and his character and all that he represented. Verse 7. Peter took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. So he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. Certainly a dramatic scene. A man who, we see in chapter 5, it says that he was 40 years old and he had been crippled from birth. So this is a man who, I'm sorry, that's in chapter 4. But this is a man who was again, well known to the people because of his situation. Now, part of the miracle is that he didn't have to learn to walk. You know, he was 40 years of age, and he had been crippled from birth. He'd never walked before, never took a step in his life. But suddenly, he's not just walking, he's leaping and dancing and praising God, he's all... You know, his legs didn't have to spend 4 months in physical therapy to strengthen his muscles and in his legs. Part of the miracle was that he was given that ability and that strength, and he was completely and totally healed. All the people saw him walking and praising God, and they knew who it was, and they were filled with wonder and amazement. Verse 10. Now, verse 11. This is going to lead to some problems. You know the saying, no good deed goes unpunished. For what Peter did, and we won't have time to finish the story today, but for what Peter did, there was a lot of unexpected issues and difficulties because of the leadership of the Jews. But as the lame man was hanging on to Peter and John, certainly out of joy probably he didn't want them to go away after what he had just experienced. And Peter saw that the people were gathering, verse 12, and he used this opportunity to give them a message about what had just happened and how it came about. And you'll note, as we breeze through this quickly, there's a lot of similarity to the sermon in Acts chapter 2. After all, it's the same message given in very close to the same time frame. And what he has to tell the people here is something that is very similar to what he spoke in the previous sermon. Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why look so intently at us as though by our own power or godliness we made this man walk? So he immediately draws their attention to a greater power who made this happen. It wasn't from him. Don't look at us. We don't have that kind of power. We're not the ones who made this man walk. Verse 13, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. He draws them right back to something that they're familiar with, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he points out that God glorified his servant, Jesus, in this sense, again, referring to his resurrection. But you know what? The reason he had to be resurrected is because you wouldn't let him go. Pilate was ready to release Jesus Christ. He found nothing wrong with him. And the only reason he continued with the crucifixion was because he would have had a real uprising on his hands if he didn't. So Pilate wanted to let him go, but you. Now, maybe these were literally some of the people involved, and maybe it's you in a more generic sense, but they all had a direct responsibility. You denied Pilate the opportunity to let him go. You denied, verse 14, the Holy One and the Just, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. Remember, there was a custom of releasing one prisoner before the Holy Day. And the Pilate's initial suggestion was, well, you can have Jesus. We'll let him go, because there's nothing wrong with this man anyway. But they demanded instead Barabbas to be released, and he was guilty of murder. So these are things that had just happened a few weeks ago, and the people were very familiar with what he was talking about. Verse 15, I think, has an interesting play on words. He says, and you killed the Prince of Life. You killed the Prince of Life. The word prince could be translated the originator or the creator. So here's what you did. You killed your creator. You killed the one who gave you life. And again, see, those are very... It's like the statement that Peter made in the previous sermon. Those just very shocking words. And again, that would just really take them aback. That, you know, you are guilty of taking the life, of murdering the one who gave life. And this one God has raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. Probably speaking more of himself and the other disciples, in this case, as far as being witnesses. They could attest to these events that took place. Verse 16, and his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. So don't give us credit. This goes to God, the one who raised Christ from the dead, and it's by that faith that this miracle has taken place. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given the individual this perfect soundness. Interesting point about faith is that, yes, faith is something that we must exercise, that we must put to work in our lives. But God is the one who gives faith. Faith comes through him. And when we have that, that's a spiritual gift, we must exercise it. We must not deny it or set it aside. But faith comes to people from God, through him. Yet now, verse 17, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as also did your rulers. So you've done a terrible thing here. You killed the life giver, and God resurrected him. You've done something that's terrible, but what we know, we understand that you didn't understand. You didn't know at the time who Jesus was, and neither did the rulers. The rulers would refer to the rulers of the temple, specifically the Sanhedrin, the high priest, those who were their religious leaders and rulers. So they didn't understand what they had done. But those things, verse 18, which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets that the Messiah would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. So again, he's taking this recent history, putting it together with some prophecies that they can relate to, and coming to the conclusion that the Messiah was prophesied to suffer, and what Jesus Christ experienced was a fulfillment of those prophecies. Now, I sometimes wonder, I thought about, how was it that the Jews had so little understanding about their own Messiah? They didn't understand that Christ did not come to rescue them at that time. They read the prophecies that we know to be millennial, and they expected that when their Messiah came, that he was going to physically restore their nation, that he was going to bring Judah back into prominence, and destroy all the enemies, and they expected those millennial prophecies to be fulfilled at the time of his first coming. Somehow they went right over their heads when they read Isaiah 53, which talks about the suffering and the death, the humiliation of the Messiah. They didn't get it. Now, you know, even the disciples, Christ told them specifically that he was going to suffer, He was going to be killed, and he would be resurrected the third day. But when it happened, the disciples didn't understand what they didn't remember what they had been taught. So this was knowledge, this was understanding that had not been given to them. So the Jews had no anticipation that their Messiah would be this kind of a person. They expected him to be strong, powerful, and to restore their nation. So when they saw Jesus, they were very disappointed because that's not the role that he came in. But the point is that the prophets did speak of his suffering, and Jesus did fulfill that those prophecies. So now we come to verses 19 through 21. These verses are a conclusion or summary verses, again, somewhat like Acts 2:36, where he tells the people that they need to be baptized, receive the Holy Spirit, and so on. These verses, 19 through 21, are basically, just in these three verses, a summary of the entire gospel message. And he tells them, as he said before, repent and be converted that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. This is what's going to happen from this point forward. He calls on those who had witnessed this great miracle and knew the recent history about Jesus and had some understanding of Messiah. He calls on them to repent and be converted, so they can become part of what Jesus is doing. And that he would, at some point then in the future, God will send Jesus Christ, but for now heaven must receive him until the time of the restoration of all things. Again, see, what the Jews were expecting was that restoration would have occurred the first time that the Messiah was here. But now, we're waiting for that time of restoration. And Jesus remains in heaven until the time that he will return to complete the plan which they've started. So these verses we often read during the Feast of Tabernacles, as it speaks of the restoration of all things. And there will come a time when Christ will return in power and in glory, and he will accomplish that. The Jews at that time, and we in our time for that matter, are told that we must repent, be converted, and become part of what Jesus Christ is doing. Verse 22, for Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you, and it shall be that every soul who does not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Peter, first of all, is appealing to their history as a nation. Moses was one of the most powerful and most important figures in the history of Judah, and probably second only to Abraham in terms of how he was admired and looked up to, and the importance of his role to their nation. So when he quotes from Moses, then that's something that they would find to be very powerful or very convincing. And then he's summarizing or paraphrasing Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 through 20. Deuteronomy 18, 15 through 20. And again, I won't take the time now because we're running out of time, but Moses begins with a general prophecy, and then it becomes more specific, and it leads to a prophecy of Christ himself, mostly in verse 20. And so, essentially, Peter is telling them, you know, you think so highly of Moses, well, Jesus has more authority than he does. Because that was the prophecy Moses gave, was that someone would come that would have greater authority than him. and that the people must be willing to hear and to follow. Verse 24, yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have foretold these days. Samuel did speak of, and we already referenced 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 through 16, where Samuel prophesies event that someone would, there would be an eternal being who would sit on the throne of David. Verse 25, you are sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So, you know, Peter is pretty clever here. He's appealing to these men who were just great patriarchs in the history of Judah. He spoke of Moses, and now he speaks of Abraham, and is kind of finding common ground, and saying things that would be very convincing to them by reminding them of what those great men had said. The promise given to Abraham, and this is from Genesis 12, is that in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So there was going to be, we've talked about it before, we've identified it before as promises of race and of grace. The promises of race referred to the physical promises that would be given to the descendants, to the physical descendants of Abraham, and grace is the gift that would be given to all of mankind through Jesus Christ. So this is how all families would be blessed, is through Jesus Christ. And Paul made that connection in Galatians 3:16, where he specifically uses that phrase that Jesus Christ is the seed that was promised to Abraham. And then he makes an important statement to these people. He says, to you first. This Jesus is going to eventually, by what he has done, be a blessing to all of mankind. But you have this knowledge, this understanding first. To you, those Jews who were to whom he was speaking, you are the first to have the opportunity to be blessed in that way. God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. Now, we know that very few of the Jews actually were willing to accept this offer that Paul speaks in Romans of how the Gentiles were grafted into the tree, and the promises in many cases were defrayed from the Jews, and instead Gentiles received those promises because the Jews refused. But Peter emphasizes that they were the first to have that privilege and opportunity to understand about Jesus, to be blessed through him. Now, we'll stop there, but if you continue on reading into chapter 4, you see that this story is not over. When the leaders saw what Peter was doing, they stepped in to try to prevent him from continuing to teach such things, and it led to some interesting developments that are covered in chapter 4. But we'll have to take that up next time. Again, my goal is to keep things moving right along. We'll come to some chapters that are mostly story flow. We'll be able to go through them more quickly. But try not to go through so fast that we don't appreciate some of the important content we have here in the book of Acts. So that'll conclude our study for today, and we'll pick it up there next time.